We're taking another very short break before our final sermon in the series on Ephesians. You know, it's very important for us to work methodically through the scriptures because that constitutes God and His Word setting the agenda for what we need to know and believe. But it's also valid and important for us to go to scripture with our practical questions. And the occasion of this diversion for this Sunday is that we have just initiated something that's new for us. It's online giving. It's now possible to give online to Redeemer Church. Now, some of you might think, that's not such a big deal. But this is not just a practical convenience or a new tool. We believe that our offerings to God through the means of our local church has spiritual significance. And so, just like we should ask thoughtful questions if we were to consider taking communion using Cheetos and Mountain Dew at self-serve stations along the side of the sanctuary, or if someone proposed swapping out the piano and the hymnal for a kazoo chorus. Don't worry, no one has proposed either of those things. We need to carefully consider whether any proposed change in the medium affects the meaning of what it is that we are doing. And so we need to ask at a very fundamental level, why do we give offerings at all? And why do we do it during the service? At a practical level, how does collecting an offering relate to the future of this local congregation? Why is giving so important for that? And how does it change that we are adding something online, but still doing something in person? I want to make three points about offerings today. The first one I'm kind of summarizing as heaven meets earth. In a very real way, offerings are a means of special communion with God, a conduit of God's grace to us, believe it or not. The second point I'm calling practical provision. Offerings make possible special works of ministry and evangelism, and they provide for the poor and the needy. And we will take the last part of our time to look at 2 Corinthians 9, where we find the third point, discipleship. The preparation for offerings and the act of giving reveals what is in our hearts, and it also serves to shape the desires and the loves of our hearts. Well, before we dig in and I make these three points, heaven meets earth, practical provision, and discipleship, it's striking to observe how much the New Testament talks about money. Of course, many of Jesus' well-known parables are about the use of money. We saw earlier this year the parable of the sneaky steward, Luke 16. There's the parable of the rich fool who builds great storehouses for all his wealth, but pays no attention to the situation of his soul. That's in Luke 12. And in most of Jesus' parables that touch on money, one dimension of the message is something like his teaching in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, where he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Early on in the book of Acts, which describes the joys and the struggles of the earliest followers of Jesus, in those chapters, money and giving and sharing are very significant. There's a sort of a voluntary communalism where Christian believers are selling property and laying the money at the disciples' feet, the apostles' feet, for use for the poor within their group. And it's disagreements about how the money should be fairly distributed that lead to the consecration of the first seven deacons, which is a spiritual office that continues to this day. And as an aside, our church does not currently have deacons, but that is one of the goals for the year ahead, is to identify and call and ordain those who have these gifts. It's a very important office in the church, the deacon. And what we sometimes forget is also that Paul talks a lot about money and giving in his letters. In Romans 15, we discover that this classic theological epistle is actually a support-raising letter that Paul wrote in preparation for his mission trip to Spain. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, Paul talks about how church leaders should ideally receive wages for the specialized work of teaching and preaching and evangelism. And in Philippians, he thanks the church for finding where he is and sending him money to meet his needs because he's in prison. I preached about this last year at Redeemer as well. But let's take a look at this first point, that offerings are a means by which we have communion with God. And we have to start, as usual, with Old Testament Israel and the sacrifices. Now we think about, when we hear the word sacrifice, we think about it mainly as atoning for some error, and so that it needs to cost me something. But the fact is that in the Old Testament, most of the offerings that were conducted were well-being offerings of fellowship between God and the worshiper. We read in Leviticus 3 the instructions for this peace offering, or also called a well-being offering. And we see it described on many other occasions, that the offering is an opportunity for fellowship between Yahweh God, the worshiper, and the priest. So all of us, the worshiper and the priest and God, are consuming a portion of the offering together. And it's actually important that humans bring something to God when they worship him. Three times in the law, it says to ancient Israel, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." And this is not understood as some sort of work or earning God's favor or fellowship, because everything that the Israelites enjoyed, grain, meat, wine, and oil, it was all given to them by God. And the same is true for us as well. So they were to take a portion. Sometimes it's specified, and sometimes it's, as we heard earlier, whatever your heart desires. And they would bring something to share with Yahweh, with the Levites and the poor and with the worshiper's own family. And just think about this. Dwell on this for a second. That God gave the Israelites everything that they had, and then he summoned them from time to time to a central location to enjoy some of it with him as fellowship. As we heard earlier from Psalm 50, it's not as though God needed any of this to sustain him. Unlike the images of the gods of the nations around Israel who would need to be fed and clothed by their priests, the true God, Yahweh, the Creator, is self-sustaining, and he's the creator of all things. And so this is purely about honor and fellowship and enjoyment. He wants to enjoy us, and he wants to be enjoyed by us. Similarly, in the New Testament, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, what is it called? It's sometimes called communion, fellowship with God over this meal. And the meal includes bread and wine made from grain and grapes created and grown by God, but that humans had to harvest and transform by our labor and chemical processes, right? Baking and fermentation. The Westminster Confession puts it this way. It says, "In the administration of the Lord's Supper, Jesus has directed his ministers to declare to the congregation his words instituting this sacrament, to pray, and to bless the bread and wine, which are thus set apart from their ordinary use and put to holy use." That's pretty amazing. And further, the confession says, "Worthy receivers, physically partaking of the visible substances of this sacrament, do then also by faith, actually and in fact, but not physically or bodily, spiritually receive and feed on Christ crucified and on all the benefits of his death." So this bread and wine, which was made by humans and then paid for by our tithes, is put to this holy use, that God feeds our souls with it. That's an amazing truth. Now, there are some offerings that had a different purpose in ancient Israel. There are several terms for these offerings, but the main difference is that with the whole burnt offering and the reparation offerings, the worshiper bringing the sacrifice does not eat any part of the offering. Only God eats eats, so to speak, a portion through the offering being burned, or the priest representing God eats a portion of it. Leviticus 4 through 6. And in these offerings, it is important that the offering costs the worshiper something and that he or she doesn't get to enjoy it directly. In 1 Chronicles 21, when David sins and needs an offering to stop the plague, one of his subjects offers to provide the animals and the wood and the altar free of charge, but David insists on paying full price and says, "I will not take for Yahweh what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." This sort of offering in ancient Israel is also fulfilled in Christ in his once-for-all sacrifice that atones fully for our sins. And in bringing our offerings, we can never pay for forgiveness or somehow compensate God for our sins against him. Not only is it impossible due to the enormity of the debt that we owed him, all that we need is provided for us in Christ's sacrifice if we acknowledge him in faith. And yet there is a principle that the offering to God should cost us something. God requires the first fruits of the land and the herd every year, and unblemished offerings, unblemished animals in all the sacrifices. There should be no giving God the dregs or the leftovers. In Luke 21, Jesus observes a poor widow who offers two small coins at the temple. And Jesus says that God values her offering more dearly because she gave all that she had, whereas others only gave out of their excess. And so offerings to God, where we commune with God, should nevertheless cost us something. It's not earning God's favor any more than bringing a small side dish to someone's house is earning the steak dinner that they've cooked for you to enjoy together. So let's talk about the second purpose of offerings, the practical provision. This includes provision for religious leaders who devote themselves to service on behalf of the people, like me, and also for provision for the poor and needy in the community. In Old Testament Israel, the priests and the Levites, as we heard, have no farmland of their own, but they were completely dependent upon God moving the hearts of the people to obey the offering and tithing laws. As we heard earlier from Deuteronomy 14:29, when you bring your fellowship offerings to God, don't forget the Levites, which was the tribe that was tasked with administering the worship shrine, and the poor, and those unconnected to land or with no provision from their extended families. And these practices continued into the New Testament. So in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the normal way that church leaders, like the apostles, including Paul himself, should receive the offerings of the local church and then be able to devote themselves to teaching and evangelism and prayer. In 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, he says that elders who teach are worthy of a double honor and support from the congregation. Furthermore, the pattern of Acts 4 and 1 Corinthians 11 seems to be that Christians would bring food and resources when they gathered together for the Lord's Supper and worship. And after eating together, the excess would be given to the poor members of their community, of the church. And later on, starting in the 4th century, when it was possible to build physical churches, some churches would have actually multiple communion tables. And worshipers would bring their in-kind offerings from what they grew or made. And this wasn't just stuff that would be used in worship, like candles and oil and bread and wine. It was all sorts of offerings that the deacons would then later, after church, distribute to the poor in the church. And this was all considered to be part of worship and the Lord's Supper. This whole system forces leaders and the poor to rely on God, to trust that he's working in the hearts of the people to motivate them to give. But I can tell you from personal experience that it's a very spiritually rewarding way of living to see God's provision for me and my family. And also, along with it, I'm accountable to God's people who work hard so that I can be free to do the things that a pastor and a missionary should be doing. And if I decide to let my stewardship of these callings as pastor and missionary, if I just let them go, if I let them lapse and treat the offerings as something that I'm just entitled to, then I'm answerable to the church and ultimately to God. In ancient Israel, there certainly were corrupt leaders who enriched themselves and didn't trust God and exploited their power, fattening themselves on the sheep that they were supposed to be shepherding, as the prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 34. And this is why it's important for churches and charitable organizations to guard against corruption and stealing. On the level of the local church, it's very important that the pastor doesn't touch any of the money or see how much any individuals or families are giving to the church. I have no idea how much any of you give to this church. And likewise, our denominational missions agency, World Outreach, which handles contributions that pay the other half of my salary as a missionary, is a member of the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability and is regularly audited to maintain transparency. Now, coming back to the practical reason for giving and for online giving, this whole initiative began as a way to make it easier for people to give. The reality is, just speaking very honestly here, is that this church has no large endowment or assets. It continues year by year as an entity because you give generously, and most of it goes to renting this space and paying the pastor's salary. And so if you value this church continuing after my term as a transitional pastor is complete, then you should give to support the work of the new pastor, and hopefully it will be a full-time pastor who can live among you and devote more time to serving you and your community here. And with that in mind, we come to 1 Corinthians 9. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read verses 1 to 5. In those verses, Paul is gently but firmly boxing in the believers by saying, hey, I've been bragging about your generosity to the Macedonians, and they've been inspired by your giving. So I'm sending these three messengers ahead of me so that when I continue the work among you, you won't be embarrassed because you haven't collected any funds in advance. It's very similar to what he says in Romans 15 when he plans to stop at Rome before continuing on to Spain. So we'll begin at verse 6, and I invite you to listen to the reasons that Paul provides for asking the believers at Corinth to give money when he comes to collect it. 1 Corinthians 9:6. The point is this. Sorry, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I think I said 1 Corinthians, but it's 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the first observation is that when the Corinthian believers give to support the apostolic ministry and care for the poor, they are, Paul says, sowing seeds in the hope of reaping blessings. And this is an act of faith that God is able to provide for them and giving up the personal use of all of their resources, that they giving some of it, is not unlike what we do when we observe the Sabbath rest. We forego 1/7 of our time laboring and earning in faith that God will make our hands fruitful enough in the other 6 days. And Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you. And it's not some magical or transactional relationship that if you invest in God's work, it will yield X percent return. Paul lists these benefits of their cheerful giving, which are much more valuable. He says it will yield a harvest of their righteousness, thanksgiving to God, many thanksgivings to God, others glorifying God and praying for them, the surpassing grace of God upon them. It really is true that the more we choose to give, to believe in what God is doing through a person or through a group like a local church, when we believe in it enough to give money to them, the more we will be blessed. Sometimes in financial ways, like more resources, but always in spiritual ways. The other question that remains unanswered is how much, right? How much should we give? The percentage given to the Levites and to the poor in the Old Testament seems to be 10% plus some first fruits and firstborn animals, what I kind of call 10% plus. There's nothing magical about that number, though I think that there's sort of a between the lines principle in Genesis 47 and 1 Samuel 8 that 10% is reasonable, but 20% is extractive and the road to serfdom. That's my reading of those chapters. But in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, 10% is never mentioned. So I think that leaves the amount up to us, cheerfully sowing what Yahweh has provided so that we will reap bountifully. The most important thing is that we give cheerfully, not out of compulsion, and trusting that God will provide what we need. Well, to close, I'm going to get real transparent here and talk about how Corey and I handle tithing to the local church. I didn't clear this with her beforehand, so hopefully she's okay with me sharing this. We were advised when we started premarital counseling, we were encouraged to give 10% to whatever church we were attending. We both grew up in families where this was valued, and so it made sense to both of us. And it has been a huge blessing for us to be able to give. We give to churches. We have two missionary friends that we support, and we make some small gifts throughout the year to local charities. And then we try to serve in other ways because we're not super rich. And furthermore, when we married, we resolved to increase the percentage we would give, inching up from 10% each year as God continued to provide more for us. Now, I can't see us ever getting to a Rick Warren situation where, I don't know if you know, this famous pastor and author, he tithes 90% of his revenues from his books and lives off of just the 10%. The kind of books that I make, that I write, don't make that kind of cheddar. But we'll see. When Sit at My Right Hand, the chronicler's portrait of the tribe of Benjamin in the social context of Yehud, gets optioned for a movie, that's going to be box office gold right there. Now, things changed for us after 3 years of marriage and we were both working, we had Daniel, and Corey switched from working full-time to teaching part-time. And so, and then again, in 2014, from that point onward, our situation has been somewhat flipped in that we actually live in whole or in part off of the tithes and offerings of other people. So your tithes to Redeemer Church pay my salary as a part-time transitional pastor. And we are in the process of raising support through World Outreach for the missions teaching that I do overseas and remotely in countries that I won't mention while this is being recorded for the website, but I'll tell you next week. And that ability to live off of the tithes is a privilege that we take seriously, and it comes with its own unique challenges and also blessings. So we continue to tithe on the income that we make from other work that's not from the tithes of other people. So Corey's teaching job, my book royalties, such as they are, and chaplaining and editing, and any other income. So our offerings amount to currently about 12.5%, 1/8 of all that. How do we give it? Well, our missionaries, we support on an automatic monthly withdrawal from our bank accounts. We also give a token amount, usually by check, sometimes online, to the local church that we attend on Sunday evenings in Grove City. But they're a big church, and frankly, they don't need our money. The bulk of our giving goes to Redeemer by check once per month, and I put our family's check in the plate in front of you all so that you see that I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not doing myself. That said, it could be fake, or I could just be, that the check could be written for $5, you don't know, right? It's not, I promise. But, and as much as I don't like necessarily writing checks, I don't mind sitting down and writing my one check per month based on our spreadsheet of how much we earned that month, because it's a reminder that God provides and has provided for all of our needs. He provided for us when I had a salary and full benefits and matching retirement, when I worked for 10 years in a white-collar job. He provided when we were missionaries full-time in Lithuania. He provided when I was without a pastoral call for 12 months and underemployed before we came to Redeemer. Setting aside this money once a month is one way that Corey and I show our gratitude to God for this and support the ministry of Redeemer and our missionaries. And that is true of our hearts and of our lives and of our finances, whether the money comes out of our account automatically on the 15th of the month, or every other Friday when we get paid, or weekly in cash or check in the, on Sunday in the plate, or monthly or quarterly. The fact is that we all set aside money for what we value, right? Retirement, saving for a house, as we heard from Jesus' words before, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so what do your finances say about your heart and what you truly value? Maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, my heart wants to do this, wants to give something to the church, but my head is telling me that I don't have any money to give to God through tithing to the church. You know, each of us is in a different situation, and the generational wealth gap between boomers and millennials and Gen Z is real. I admit that starting to tithe can be difficult, but getting started is a step, and then you can grow from there. I have a college student that I meet with regularly who has some credit card debt, and he's working to pay that off. And so he is tithing 2% to his local church and then planning to increase that percentage year by year or sooner as he pays off his credit card debt. God doesn't need our resources. What matters more is the desire to obey and to be faithful. Remember the widow who gave just her two small coins. Now, for some of us, writing a check and giving it in the service is going to continue to be very important. Some will do it quarterly, some will do it monthly, some biweekly or weekly. For others, the online option will be helpful because setting up a direct transfer, let's say every payday for a certain amount, is your way of giving the first fruits and ensuring that you're not tempted to spend that money. Because as soon as the pay goes into your bank account, your offering will go out of your account and to the church. And this can be a very helpful tool to help you to do what you really want to do, what you've purposed in your heart to do, to give to God and support the church. And looking ahead to In-Gathering Sunday in November, we will have an opportunity at that time to bring to church a tangible symbol of our vocations and bring it forward and lay it on the offering table. And we're going to reflect on that Sunday of how much God has provided for us and ask for his provision and his grace in the year ahead and have an opportunity to, if we wish, to state our intentions for giving in the year 2026. for the sake of the church being able to make a budget. In the end, though, whatever we seek to earn or store up or enjoy tangibly in this life is going to pass away. You know, Jesus says it, moth and rust will destroy, and thieves can steal it. But if we entrust our whole lives, our hearts, and all that we have to the Creator and Savior and Sustainer who loves us, we can be fully confident that He will supply our needs and bring us into the inheritance of eternal life that He promises. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.